Of all the amazing things about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, perhaps the most amazing is not in the fact that he did miracles. When you know who he is, you would expect him to do miracles, actually. And the miracles that he did were amazing. I'm not discounting that. People crowded around and wanted to see what he would. Even his enemies knew that he was a miracle worker. Some came and asked for the miracles themselves. So there's no doubt he was a marvelous person in that regard. But that was not the most shocking thing about him. And this needs to be understood. The most shocking thing about the Lord Jesus was the combination of absolute loyalty to the Father, coupled with total freedom in the places he would go, the people he would talk to, the culture that he would impact. We don't really grasp how radically different Jesus was than anybody else in his era. When he spoke, he didn't just speak to the people within his own context. He spoke to people way outside the boundaries of Jewish social life. It was this that shocked the Pharisees consistently. And the fact that he would reach out to people that they considered to be untouchables, while at the same time being completely loyal to the Father, and this shocked them because they thought loyalty to the Father was the equivalent of loyalty to the system of Phariseeism, for the most part. And the Lord Jesus showed that actually there was a freedom in his life that was powerful and radical and reached across some of the boundaries. Let me give you a case in point, and it's the story, you don't have to turn, but it's in Luke 19. It's the story of Zacchaeus, and most of you know the story of Zacchaeus. It took place on the way to Jerusalem. Jesus had a large number of people with him. It was very late in his ministry, and he was on the way to Jerusalem for the last time. In order to get to Jerusalem from Perea, you have to go through Jericho. And as he came to Jericho and he was beginning to walk through the town with a large group of people, it would be something like an impromptu parade that was going through town. And Zacchaeus was an evil man. He was also short. The old song, the wee little man. Remember, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And he heard Jesus was coming. He wanted to see this famous rabbi. Jesus was a famous rabbi as far as the people were concerned. They suspected he might be Messiah. There was some scuttlebutt about this. They knew that he did miracles. He drew great crowds wherever he went. But he was simply a famous rabbi as far as Zacchaeus was concerned. We tend to see Zacchaeus as something of a hero because we find him in the Bible story and Jesus befriends him. But you must understand that that was not the case. He was not a hero. He was a bad man. If you had been a good person in Jericho at the time, you would not have liked Zacchaeus. None of your friends would have liked Zacchaeus. If you had started to like Zacchaeus, your friends would not like you. You understand? All right. He was a tax gatherer, which meant he worked for the Romans. That meant he was a collaborator with an occupying force. That meant, that would be like if you were a collaborator in France during World War II and you collaborated with the Nazis and you collected taxes and made a lot of money off of it. That was the way he was. He was wealthy because of it, but it was all crooked wealth. So he wants to see this visiting rabbi, and because he's so short and he's jumping and can't get around, so he climbs up a sycamore tree, climbs up one of the trees, beautiful trees in Jericho. And he climbs up and he's hanging in the branches and he's watching, and Jesus walks by, and Zacchaeus is amazed. He's, look how close he is, you know, wow. Amazing, that's Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus stops underneath the branch and looks up at Zacchaeus. Imagine that you're Zacchaeus, and Jesus looks up at you. And we read the story and we think, well, of course, that's why we write the song about it. But he didn't know you were gonna write the song about him. He didn't know he's gonna be in the Bible, right? He just thought to himself, I am a bad man, and here's a good man looking at me. Now, honest and truly, people who are bad know they are. No matter what you say, when you are bad, you know you are. Zacchaeus knew he was. He knew he was not socially acceptable. His money comforted him, however. And as he looked down at Jesus, the Lord looked up at him, and Zacchaeus must have thought to himself, I'm busted. Isn't that what you would think? You're a bad guy. Everybody knows you're a bad guy. Nobody wants you around. You got to climb a tree to see who Jesus is. Jesus looks up at him, points at him, and Zacchaeus is thinking, I'm busted. I'm in trouble. He's going to tell me I'm a bad Jewish person for working for the Romans. And Jesus says the most amazing thing, shocking thing, Zacchaeus, come on down here. I'm going to your house for lunch today. Hubba hubba. We got, you know, falafels to make or whatever they eat falafels there. We're going to have lunch. And so down comes Zacchaeus, scrambles down. He's so amazed that Jesus will talk to him. And so is everybody else. Except Zacchaeus is amazed with joy. Everybody else is amazed with anger. What in the world does Jesus not know who this guy is? How many times the Pharisees asked that? Doesn't Jesus know who he's talking to? You shouldn't talk to people like that. And not eat with them. This is terrible, to eat with a person, to go into the house of a person as a collaborator. And would be socially terrible. It was considered spiritually unclean. Jesus says, I'm going to eat with you. Zacchaeus gets down, and he's so amazed by this, he says, Lord, I'm going to give back twice as much as I took, or whatever. I'm giving it all back, which is a sure sign of conversion. When it affects your wallet, you really know something's happened deep inside. True. Which tells you, by the way, that's how you know that Zacchaeus knew he was a bad man. The first thing he said to Jesus was, I'm going to make it right. Jesus didn't say anything about how bad he was. He just knew it. So Jesus says to him, now this is the crux of the whole story. It's in the last two verses. Jesus says to everybody around, salvation has come to this house. Boy, you can hear the Pharisees sucking in their breath. How can God give something away for free that we work so hard for? They're ticked off. Salvation has come to this house. This is really a son of Abraham here. He belongs to Messiah. And then he said, really the most important thing, because I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. To seek and to save that which was lost. This is the shocker to all of the various leaders that were there. This is the stuff that was bothering them. See, they thought he was there to seek and to establish the system that these people were so accustomed to, the religious system. And he's actually bypassing the religious system, going straight to the souls. And he's looking for the sickest ones. He's looking for the ones that really know they need him. And by doing this, he's being completely loyal to the Father. Notice the freedom that he brings into this, because deep in the meaning of what he was doing, he had something more important to do than act religious or impress religious people. He was after the souls. That gave to him this radical freedom about all kinds of things that don't matter, things that have to do with, what's our word? What's the word we use for stuff that doesn't matter? Adiaphora. Adiaphora. So proud of you guys. I was telling the other services too. Everybody knows this word in this church. You can tell who goes to our church. Ask them if they know the word adiaphora. They go to this church. I had twice this week, people called in and said, how do you spell that? They keep asking. I'm so blessed. I love it. It means stuff that doesn't matter. It's a real term. It's a theological term. Stuff that doesn't matter. Jesus had this freedom in stuff that doesn't matter, but mattered a lot to the religious people. Freedom to say, I care about this person's soul, and I'm here to save that which was lost. Save, rescue, sozo, like rescue from a burning building. That's what salvation means. That's what saved means. He says, this is what I'm doing. Now, this loyalty that he has to the Father, no one ever accused Jesus of not being loyal to the Father. Actually, I shouldn't say that. The Pharisees did, because he wasn't loyal to them. But we know that he was loyal completely to the Father while having this tremendous freedom. Now I'd like you to turn to a passage in 1 Corinthians, it's chapter 10, where we find a group of people who do not understand the balance and the dynamic of complete loyalty to the Father and absolute freedom in daily life. That's really the issue behind chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians. Complete loyalty to the Father, knowing that God loves you, knowing you belong to him as a Christian, and yet at the same time having a complete freedom to serve him in a multitude of ways that may not always look religious. The interesting thing was that the Corinthians were big on the freedom part and very low on the loyalty part. If you remember the story, and by the way, everybody should be getting this now. I know I'm repeating it. I know I'm beating it to death. But these chapters 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Corinthians, you must never forget, are about idolatry, loyalty, and freedom, and the fact that the Corinthians kind of had it a little bit unbalanced. They were big on the freedom because they had some theology that said, we get to do anything we want. And when we look at chapter 10, I got to get in the right book here. We get to look at chapter 10, the last part, we're going to see that's one of their slogans. The problem was that they were low on the loyalty part. Idolatry was big time in their culture, and they were not seeing it for what it was. They were actually saying, because there are no idols, and we know there are none, let's go down and eat at the idol temple, the real temple, and have the sacrificial feast to the idols. There were lots of places like this, and all of their friends did this. And they were really worshiping idols. They were raised in this, and they had, you know, they thought idolatry was perfectly fine. And so after they got saved, they realized, oh, well, you know, we know there's no real idols, but we also know we can do whatever we want because we're free in Christ. We'll go down and we'll eat at these idol temples. And they made an argument with Paul about this. Paul had said, hey, that's not a good idea. They wrote back and they said, yes, it is. You yourself taught us about this, that there's no idols. Paul writes back and for three chapters tries to get them to think in terms of loyalty. And here was his logic. It's true that idols do not exist. That's true. But idolatry does exist because these people actually believe in the idols. And it's a violation of the first and the second commandments. If you go down there, he says to the Corinthians who were into this idea, he says, if you go down there, you're not just eating on neutral territory. You're eating and you're not just eating food. You're eating food in honor of this pagan god. And people see you do this. They're going to think, and this is the kicker. It's not that they'll just be upset with you. In fact, a lot wouldn't be upset. But they would be thinking the wrong thing about the gospel. He says, if they see you doing this in that idol temple, they're going to think that there's no difference between being a Christian and being an idol worshiper. And you must not give them that impression under any circumstances. You must make it clear, he says to the Corinthians, in everything you do, that you are loyal only to Jesus Christ, that you are not loyal to these other gods. And this was something the Corinthians hadn't really thought through. I hope they hadn't thought it through. If they had thought it through and still did what they did, they're being really bad. If they did it out of ignorance, you know, we can get along with that. But they're not ignorant anymore. Paul makes it clear. Look, idols don't exist. You and I know that. But idolatry does. And if you give that impression that belonging to Jesus is just like belonging to any other number of gods, it's just that Jesus happens to be your God and the others are equally valid, but they're just other people's gods. If you give them that impression, you're giving the wrong impression, and that's misrepresenting your Lord. Now, the way I just worded that is a little closer to home. And just by way of application, when a Christian gives the impression that it doesn't matter which God you worship, that Christian is becoming involved in condoning idolatry. They themselves might not be saying they are an idol worshiper, but they're condoning it if they don't stand up and say, no, there's really only one God. That's powerful. That's tough in a lot of circumstances, but that's what's at stake here. That's why Paul says, in an idolatrous culture like Corinth, you go to that temple, even though you were raised with it, and you eat there while they're doing their thing there. Others will look at you and go, oh, well, I guess it doesn't matter if you're a Christian. You can be an idolater. All the gods are pretty much equal. Just depends on what city you're in. Worship that god. Wrong impression. And then in chapters 9 and 10, chapter 8, he says this to them, chapters 9 and 10, he says basically you need to distance yourself from anything idolatrous. He says you need to get away from it. And he ends in verses 14 to 22 of chapter 10, this was from last week. He basically says, listen, don't you know that when you came to Christ, you began to share the life of Jesus? It's interesting because many Christians in the American West, and well, actually, it's not just the West. We all pick on the West. It's the popular thing to do. It's all around the world. Many Christians don't realize that being a Christian is more than being forgiven. It's actually being alive. To be a Christian is to be alive forever. The reason you're alive forever is because the life of Jesus Christ flows in your blood, like flows in your veins like blood. And it will always be so. It's not just about having the good housekeeping stamp of approval from heaven on your forehead. Boom. It is that, but it's more than that. There's life. So in chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, Paul says, we have a sacred meal that commemorates this life that we share. It's called communion. And when we take the communion, we are koinonia with Christ. We share his life and we are sharing it with each other together. Koinonia with Christ. He says, furthermore, in the old covenant, now he's using theological logic about, with these folks. He's saying, in the old covenant, the priests also had a covenant meal after the sacrifice. Only the priests could eat it. Which, as I mentioned last week, has real application for us. We get to eat this all the time. In the Old Testament, only the priests could eat what came off the sacrificial altar. Anyway, he says they had a sacred meal that commemorated their koinonia with the altar, with the sacrifice. He says you go down here to the temple deal, to the pagan temple, and you eat the food that's been sacrificed to that idol. You have been made koinonia with that idol. And he says that cannot be. It's all or nothing with Jesus Christ. It's all or nothing with the Lord. Remember I mentioned he's much pickier than Aphrodite. Aphrodite doesn't care who else you worship as long as you give her her portion. Jesus does care. He wants all of you, and he wants a very focused kind of lordship. So what Paul says is he gets to the end of that section, this strong argument, the end of the arguments, verses 21 and 22 of chapter 10, and he says you can't share the cup of demons and the cup of Christ. And the Lord himself will talk to you about it. He'll deal with it. It just can't be done. I didn't mention this in the other services, but we have a lot more time. oh, sorry, I won't keep you that long. I sometimes think maybe Christians haven't read the fine print. If Jesus isn't Lord, he's nothing. Jesus isn't Lord, he's nothing. He's not a mascot. He's not just a person whose name you have on a bumper sticker on your car. He's the Lord. He's really the Lord. Or he's nothing at all, and that's the only way he'll deal with you. You come all the way to him. And that's why Paul says, if you do the idol thing, it is disloyalty to him. This is what Jesus did not do. Jesus himself was not disloyal to the Father in anything that he did. Paul says, you Corinthians aren't realizing that by doing idolatry at the temple, despite the fact that you think it's okay in your heart, doing idolatry is really a disservice to the Lord Jesus Christ. So people today say, well, what's the deal with the idolatry thing? We've been taught in our culture there is no idolatry. You've been taught, for all intents and purposes, all your life, that idolatry doesn't exist anymore. Especially in the Western world. I mean, you may find that there's some backwards places that worship stone idols, but in the Western world, we've been taught there's no such thing as idolatry, that it's an old superstition and nobody does it. But that's not true. Last week, I mentioned that idolatry shows itself in three ways. Let me just remind you. It shows itself in false religions. All false religions are forms of idolatry. They're all a violation of the first commandment. All of them. Very narrow-minded of Jesus. But he's the one who died. He gets to say what the rules are. Right? Okay. He will accept anybody, but he will not condone the other gods. There are a lot of competing religions out there, and they are growing. Incidentally, atheism is on the way out. I don't know if you're aware of that, but recent articles and books that have been written documenting the fact that atheism is not nearly as popular philosophically as it was for 100 or so years in Western culture. Atheism is kind of declining. Duh. The default position for humanity is theism. We know God exists. Atheism is really fighting a losing battle, but it is losing, which all God's people said. Amen. So you might think to yourself, well, that's good news. Atheism is dying away in the philosophical world. That's good news. Yes, but you know what's growing in its place? Idolatry. Pluralism, the idea that all religions are basically the same. Don't kid yourself. Idolatry is big time in this world. And it also comes under the heading of forms of Christianity that are not really Christianity, that have their own bootleg temples and priesthoods and theologies, and they call themselves Christianity. Then you find below the surface that what they say about God isn't really true. That's also a form of idolatry. It certainly is. There's another way that idolatry functions aside from that crass way, false religions, and that is false philosophies. Remember what I mentioned last week? Philosophy that replaces God. Here's what happens. Philosophy will say to you, we will explain your origins, the meaning of life, the difference between right and wrong, and your destiny. And you don't have to think about God in order to do it. That is a philosophy that is an idolatrous philosophy. It's a God replacement. It happens all the time. Lots and lots of different forms of philosophy that are that way. But they're idolatry. Don't think idolatry is not big time today. There are many idolaters out there. They just look nice, you know? And they drive nice cars, and they look very urbane, and they're very nice to talk to, and in a lot of ways they're very good. And you get to know them, and you find out, oh, this is an idolater. It's a person who's created a life without God in it at all. And then third is the idea that when a good but secondary priority becomes a primary priority to which you are more committed than you are to the Lord. And that's a metaphorical use of the word idolatry, but it is very common. Where a good thing but a secondary thing becomes a primary thing, so that the Lord Jesus sometimes will come up to that thing and he'll grab hold of it and you've got the other end of it. And he'll say, can I have that? Huh? And you can feel that little tussle on the end. And you go, and I just love this thing, Lord. And he says, oh, really? You love it a lot? Let me have a piece of it here. And we say, no, I don't want to give it to you. Well, now see, metaphorically, that is a sort of idolatry. That's actually, it's used in the Bible that way. Greed is spoken of that way in the Bible. It's the use of physical life as if it were more important than the Lord. So watch for it. Idolatry is all around. What Paul is saying all the way through to verse 22 of chapter 10 is, Corinthians, you have not seen what loyalty to God is really about. Now, you would expect that he might stop right there, but he doesn't. Now he goes back in verses 23 down to chapter 11, verse 1, and he goes back and begins to deal with the freedom issue. He goes back and begins to deal with the adiaphora, with the stuff that doesn't matter. Because here's what people would say. They would come to the end of his argument, and if they're listening to him, they would say, I will not have anything to do with anything idolatrous. I won't eat any of that meat that I think may have been put out to the idol. And so they're going to ask the question. Here was why they would ask the question about that and why they might have a problem with it. All the meat that was available, or almost all of it, had been one time butchered by a pagan priest. The priests were the butchers. And so they would cut up the meat, dedicate it to the idol, sell it down at the marketplace. So, you know, you're down there buying the week's groceries, and you see the meat there with the little white sticker, and it says Aphrodite burger, 99 cents a pound. And you're thinking to yourself, well, it's not in the temple. Would it be okay if I bought it? This is a pretty good price. And so they would ask Paul, because now see, they get the point from Paul about this, I want to be loyal to Christ, so should I eat this? And that's what he deals with all the way through, from now and down into chapter 11, verse 1. What I want you to do is look at chapter 11, verse 1, and see where he's going to go with this. He's saying, be imitators of me about these things. Look at that. Just as I also am of Christ. I am living this way, the way Christ did. Christ lived a very free life about a lot of things that the Pharisees didn't like, and yet a very loyal life to the Father. And Paul is using him as the example. That's why we started with the Zacchaeus story. And this is where this ends. The whole argument of 8, 9, and 10 ends in 11:1, by the way. Chapters and the verse numbers in the Bible are not part of the original text. They were added later, and sometimes they don't always jive. 11:1 is the end of the whole argument. Now let's have a look at what goes on. Chapter 10, verse 23. This was their slogan. Their slogan was, we get to do anything we want. All things are lawful. Paul adds on to that slogan another line. Yes, but all things are not profitable. They're saying, yeah, all things are lawful. We have a right to it. As a matter of fact, the word for lawful, the Greek word, is the verb form for the noun rights. We have a right. We have a right to anything we want. And the funny thing is that, in a way, they were correct, as we're going to see. But he adds on, yes, but not all things are profitable. Then he repeats their slogan again, which is a repeat of chapter 6, verse 12 as well. All things are lawful. Paul adds an addendum to their slogan, but not all things edify. They are not all productive. I have in the margin of my Bible, it says, all things are okay, but some things are stupid. And I think that's a pretty fair paraphrase. I won't call it a translation. But Paul is saying, you know, you're only telling half the truth here when you say all things are lawful. There are some things that are lawful under some circumstances, perfectly okay, under others, not okay. And what was the problem was the Corinthians didn't know what the difference was. So they erred on the side of their freedom. The Pharisees erred on the side of the strictness and the what they called loyalty. Jesus didn't err at all. And so what we're going to see is how Paul deals with this. He says, look, you guys are mistaken. All things are lawful, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, not all things edify. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Let me point something out here. When he says seek the good of his neighbor, he does not mean what we normally think. I have a neighbor. He lives across the fence. I need to be nice to him. Well, you should be nice to your neighbor across the fence, but that's not what this is. When it says seek the good of his neighbor, this has to do with doing that which will not in any way impede this neighbor from understanding who Jesus Christ really is. That's where this is going to go. Now, I'm giving you the info ahead of time, but that is what he means when he says do what's good for your neighbor. He doesn't mean just go wash the guy's windows from time to time and mow his lawn. You probably should if he needs it, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about doing that which will promote the knowledge of Jesus Christ in this other person's life, and very specifically, not letting anything get in the way of that, as you're going to see. Verse 25, eat anything sold in the market without asking questions for conscience sake. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. What an odd thing to say. That is an odd thing to say. You're probably thinking, no, it's not odd, Rick. I've read this 100 times. I've heard you teach it. In that verse, I know that verse, eat anything sold in the marketplace. I know exactly what he means by that. What I mean by odd is the difference between verse 24 and 25. Look at it. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Eat anything sold in the marketplace. The logic of this, of the first two verses we looked at, plus everything he has said up to this point, from chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, up to verse 22, plus 23 and 24, you would fully expect that verse 25 should say something like this. Therefore, when you go to the marketplace, be sure not to eat any of that bad meat. No Aphrodite burgers, because if somebody sees it, they're going to think that you're being an idolater. Do you see how that should follow? Does anybody else, do you guys realize this? Do you ever wonder why one verse follows another verse? And when what the logic is? It's a challenge. Is Paul just crazy? Is he just, did he lose it here? Is he shifting the whole entire emphasis of what he's saying? No. There is a very deep consistency about how Paul thinks. He is not changing the subject. He's explaining something deeper than simply a list of rules of what not to do. He's not going to make that list. Instead, he says, you're going to do what's good for your neighbor. So here's how it works in the meat thing. When you go down there, eat anything you want. And don't ask anybody where it came from, for conscience sake. And we're going to find out it's not your conscience, it's the other guy's conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, Psalm 24, verse 1. This was the verse that the Pharisees, not just the Pharisees, but the Jewish theologians used. Psalm 24, 1 was the verse they used for why they say grace over the meals. Do you ever wonder why you say grace over the meals? How we inherited that? We inherited it from the Jews. Do you know what the logic is behind it? The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If he gave you something to eat today, he gave it to you from what belongs to him. If you don't thank him for it, you're stealing it from him. That was their logic. That's an interesting way to think about it. It's an interesting way to think about it. I'm not sure I agree completely with their logic, but it's an amazing way to think about it. Now, here's what they would do, though. The Jews would thank the Lord and bless the food, but before they did, they would ask if it was kosher. Everybody knew that the Jews would not eat Aphrodite burger. When they came down, they would say, where was this butchered? Who did it? Is it kosher? And they would not eat anything that was not one of their own deals. And everybody knew this. The Christians were seen as part of a subgroup of Judaism at the time. So you would have expected that the Christians would do the exact same thing in an effort not to seem idolatrous. They would then ask the same question. And Paul uses the Jewish verse to say the exact opposite because he doesn't put the kosher thing in front of it. He simply says, go, buy whatever you want, eat it, thank God for it, and don't ask questions. That's very cool. Listen, maybe it'll hit you later. Some of you guys need a nap, I can tell. It's a third service. But it is amazing that Paul should use the logic that the Jews use and then say, I'm telling you everything belongs to God, so you don't have to ask if it's kosher. You can just eat it. And then he says, for conscience sake, and we usually read, this is a great verse for dessert potlucks at church. This is the verse people quote at dessert potlucks. I've heard it a million times. If I've heard it once, I've heard it a million times. You come to a dessert potluck, you see all this stuff is terrible for you. And we love it. And it's fattening as all get out. And what we say, well, eat and don't ask questions for conscience sake. That's all. That's our verse. Talk about bad theology, verses out of context, you know, but that's what we do. And what we mean by that is, I don't want to know, because if I know, it's going to make me feel bad. I don't want to feel bad. I want to live in denial. That's what we mean when we use this verse. That is not what the verse means. And let me point something out. God never advises denial. He does not advise crazy thinking. He advises clear thinking, always. No, this does not mean I don't want to know, so don't tell me, because then I won't have fun eating it. That's not what this means. This means do not raise to the level of real Christian conscience, which is a serious issue. Don't raise something to the level of serious Christian conscience that is not serious Christian conscience material. Do not make an issue out of something that God doesn't make an issue out of. That's what he means when he says don't ask questions for conscience sake. He's first of all not talking about your conscience, he's talking about the person who sees you. And he's saying, do not let anybody else think by your blurting it out that food matters to God as far as whether you belong to Christ or not. I don't want this to become an issue, says Paul, so don't bring it up. Just go down there and buy whatever you want. Just get rid of that little tag that says Aphrodite burger, you know, and take it home and eat it. It doesn't matter. If you make an issue out of it, you're going to misrepresent Christ. You're going to let people think that becoming a Christian has something to do with what you eat. And it doesn't. So he says, do this. Why? Because the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. You are the Lord's and you're in it and you can eat whatever you want. Verse 27. Now, if an unbeliever calls you and invites you over for dinner and you want to go. See, this is the other issue, not just the food you buy down there that you think might be a sacrifice to Dionysius or whatever, but so your business associate or your friend or a loved one, a family member who's not a believer, invites you over, and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Well, man, that is not very Jewish. The Jews, first of all, wouldn't go to an unbeliever's house. And secondly, if they did find themselves accidentally in an unbeliever's house, they certainly would not sit down and eat anything. And if they did sit down to eat anything, they would certainly ask, is it kosher? And Paul says, forget all of that, just go. And whatever they give you to eat, just eat it. It's perfectly okay. Even if you don't like it, eat it. I have a friend, we had a young friend, Barb and I, when we were younger, we were involved in youth ministry. Our kids were really, really tiny, and I was doing high school. I was doing high school youth ministry, and it's too long ago to explain actually how long ago it was. And And we had a friend who came over. He was one of the youth workers, guy in his 20s, really neat guy, loved the Lord. But he was from a background that was very strict. It was a very strict Christian group that believed in food laws and Old Testament food laws. So he did not eat pork. Well, we thought, we'll have him over. And one of our favorite things is pork roast. And so that's what we served. We had no idea. And he came, and bless his heart, he ate it. We never knew till days later. He sat down and he's eating it, and, you know, by the way, what is this? And, oh, it's a pork roast. It's one of our favorite things, and yada, yada. And he says, oh, fine, you know. And we had a great evening together. Well, a couple of days later, a mutual friend we worked with who knew this fellow real well came to me and he said, did you know that that was the first time in his whole life he'd ever eaten anything pork, anything at all? And he explained. No, we would never have done that, you know. I would have loved to talk some theology with him about it, but we would have never done that, you know, just spring it on him like that, not meaning to. I mean, we didn't mean to. But anyway, what was odd was, and what was so gracious was, he went ahead and did it. He went ahead and ate what was put before him among the Gentiles. And he told our friend, he said, you know what? It was pretty good. Who'd have thunk it? You know? I don't know if he went out and bought any at the time, but it's an interesting thing. He says, you get invited to an unbeliever's house, they serve whatever they want or whatever they have, and you want to go and you want to eat, do not ask questions for conscience sake. People ask me sometimes, should I be friends with my non-Christian friends? Should I still go with them places? Should I still do things with them? And so on. Yes, absolutely. Don't do the things Jesus tells you not to do, but you'd be amazed how much latitude there is, how many folks like Zacchaeus are out there that need to hear. And the parameters of Christians should not become suddenly narrow about who they'll talk to and who they'll be with. So he says, go. I've been in mission situations where I've seen stuff on the plate and I really didn't want to ask what it was, but it was for other reasons, you know, and not because I thought it was unclean. So now, you can see that what his point here is, he's emphasizing the freedom now in the adiaphora while also being loyal to the Lord. Now, this brings up a question in his mind. He says, well, he's thinking to himself, Paul's dictating the letter, right? So he's thinking to himself, you know, you could get invited over to a non-Christian's house and have them say, by the way, this is idol food, what should you do then? That's what he brings up, and it's a parenthesis, 28 and 29a. That means the first half of 29. This is a parenthesis. It's just stuck in there in case this comes up. Verse 28, now if anyone should say to you while you're there, by the way, this is meat sacrificed to idols, then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for conscience sake, not your conscience, 29a, the other guy's conscience. I'll stop right there because he picks up his thought at the end of 29b, which is a continuation of 27. We'll see that in a minute. But this parenthesis is interesting. Why would he say this? Now, he just went out of his way to say you can eat anything you want. But now he says, if you're at this, by the way, let me ask you something. Do you think this is an unbeliever or a believer who says to this person, by the way, this is idol food? What do you think? Looking at the context, do you think it's a believer who might be upset? Or do you think it's an unbeliever who's watching? It's an unbeliever, in all probability, and there's a cinch to it too, that doesn't come out in English, but there were two different words for food at the idol sacrifice, two different words. They both meant the same thing, but they were different. The Jews and the Christians called it idol food, all one word, idol food. The pagans called it temple food, all one word. So you can kind of tell who's talking by what they call it. And he calls it temple food, which means this is a situation where you got a believer at an unbeliever's house, they're friends, something's been set down there, and here you got a guy, you're the believer, you're there, you're going, oh man, this looks really good. You take out your knife and your fork, you know, and it's this big, beautiful, whatever, steak or something, and you're just about ready, and the guy says, oh, by the way, that's temple food. And you're thinking, oh, and you know, you're going through your mind, what am I supposed to do? I mean, I remember what Paul said, and yet my mouth is watering, I'm hungry, look at this steak, I want to eat it. Yeah, that's an Aphrodite steak. What do? Ask for a doggy bag. I'll take it home, I'll eat it later. No. You stop. You stop right there, you say, okay, why? Think it through. Based on the logic that Paul lives by, why would he, under most circumstances, eat whatever is put in front of you, but under the circumstance where you have an unbeliever who says, by the way, that's idol food, temple food, the believer says, okay, I'll pass. Why? Well, think about it. If the unbeliever identifies this to you, why would he identify this to a Christian? I didn't hear a word you said, but that's okay. He would identify it to a Christian. I'm assuming it's a nice guy who's a friend of yours who invited you over. He's identifying this to you as a favor. He actually believes in the idol, and that is a key to understand. He knows that you don't, and that's very important to understand. You've gotten the right point across to him the whole time. You are not an idolater. You belong to Jesus and Jesus only. He's doing you a favor by telling you this. The tendency would be to give him a theological lecture on why it's okay while you're eating the steak. But you don't have time to do that. You've got to make an instant decision. And Paul says, by the logic that I am using, your freedom can be given up. Because if you eat it and he's an idolater and he sees the meat as really belonging to the idol and he wants to tell you about this, if you go ahead and do it, you will be telling him the same thing we talked about before. And that is that idolatry doesn't matter. My loyalty to Christ is not that important. That's what you'd be telling him. And so because you'd be misrepresenting the Lord at that point and the Lordship of Christ, the whole idea of being a Christian would be misrepresented at that point, you see. It's pretty tricky, huh? You know, life isn't always simple. These things are tricky when you get involved in them. And Paul says, use this kind of logic. Do what will portray the gospel accurately in the circumstances to the guy. So he says, you pass it up under those circumstances. Now that's a parenthesis. Verse 29b down to the end of verse 30, he picks up his thought from 27. In 27, he has said, eat whatever you want. 29b, he's answering why you can eat whatever you want. If you don't realize it's a parenthesis and you don't realize he's picking up his thought from 27, the logic of the passage is difficult to follow. But what he's saying is, look, I told you you could eat whatever you want, unless the guy tells you that it's idol meat, then you know you better not, because then he'll misunderstand the gospel. Then he goes around and he says, you can eat anything you want. Why? Because your freedom should not be judged by anybody else. Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? I shouldn't let that happen. I should just eat and not ask questions for conscience sake. Why bring it up? Why turn it into a question of conscience when it's really not one? I'm just not going to bring it up. Why? Well, I shouldn't let what I consider to be a good thing be judged by another person. They're mistaken. So he's answering why not to bring it up. See. By the way, do you ever look down on anybody else for what they eat or drink? Don't. Just get over it. I'm serious. Just get over it. Get past it. There's a lot more important stuff out there than worrying about what someone else is doing on this level. And that's why Paul says, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered? See, slander means to talk bad about somebody behind their back. And you hear slander in the body of Christ, sometimes over dietary issues, but a lot of times over just other adiaphora. It's slander. It's ridiculous. Don't do it. Get over it. Ask yourself, is this adiaphora? Am I upset because of this yada whatever thing? Forget it. If I partake with thankfulness, then why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? And Paul was slandered, and that's he's talking right out of his own notebook here. He was slandered for eating like a Gentile when he was with the Gentiles. So now you can see his logic. It's very deep. It really conditions everything he says. He's free to do, free not to do, and his general thing is to always have the freedom. Verse 31, now he sums it up. Whatever then you eat or drink, or, now this very important phrase, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. It belongs to God. Psalm 24:1 is true. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, all of it, and you belong to God. It can all honor him. Do all to the glory of God. Verse 32, don't give any offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Now, the word offense needs to be understood, again, very clearly. You misunderstand this, you misunderstand the whole section. He does not mean hurting their feelings. Now, don't get me wrong, you shouldn't hurt people's feelings, but he's not talking about that here. This offense means to drive them away from Christ, to put a stumbling block in front of them. If it's a Greek, to give them the impression by eating idol food when they warned you about it, you give them the impression Jesus is not really the Lord. That's the wrong impression to give, because when a person comes to Jesus, they need to know he is the Lord. So that'd be a stumbling block to that person's understanding of Christ. You see? And that would be the stumbling. That's the offense he's talking about. When he talks about not giving offense to a Jew, he's talking about if you're going to preach the gospel to Jews, you do not serve them ham sandwiches and then talk about Jesus. That is ridiculous. You give up something in order to do this for them, and so on. The question is not, did I hurt somebody's feelings? The question is, did I drive them from Jesus? And a lot of times in the Christian community, you get criticized for this or this. And the question you need to ask is, because I have done this, are you going to walk away from Christ? The answer is always, of course not. I'm not going to walk away from Christ. I'm going to ask Christ to throw you out of the family, but I'm not going to walk away from Christ. You've ticked me off. Well, at that point, you're dealing with a person who's just ticked off. You're not dealing with a person who's going to walk away from Jesus. You see the situation. I have never known in all of, and I've said this before, but I have never known a Christian who was so calloused that if they knew for sure that what they were going to do was drive a person away from Jesus, that they would go ahead and do that. Whatever it is, I've never known a Christian that calloused, honestly. So, that's what's going on here. And he says, don't give offense, that means push him away from Jesus, verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things. What does he mean? I'm a man pleaser? No. That's another phrase. He says, when I'm with the Greeks, I'll do the Greek thing. If it'll help them come to Jesus, it's adiaphora, I don't care. I know I normally dress like a rabbi. I normally eat kosher. When I'm with the Greeks, I'll wear whatever they're wearing. I'll eat whatever they're eating. I don't care. It'll give me a chance to talk about the gospel. I please all men in all these things. I'm not seeking my own profit. It's the profit of all of them, look at this, so that they might be saved, rescued. So you be imitators of me, 11:1, just like I am of Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. Not to build some sort of elitist spiritual organization that had a big, huge list of rules, of do's and don'ts that God didn't care about, but to seek and to save that which was lost, to bring people to repentance and faith in Christ. Paul says, I'll do it all for this. What is he getting at here? In the bottom line of this entire section, which makes perfect sense when you really read it through, it's very good practical living. But notice that what actually informs everything Paul says is the need for people to be saved, not the need for us to act religious, the need for people to be saved. That's why he says, this is why I do everything. Whether I exercise a liberty or whether I don't exercise it, everything is there from the standpoint of realizing wherever I am, I serve the Lord. I'm representing him in some way. So sometimes I'm going to do one way, sometimes I'm going to do another. Why? I'll tell you why. Because people are going to hell, that's why. That is a very harsh reality. See, he knows that people's souls, their eternal lives are in the balance, and he will not do anything under any circumstances, knowledgeably, that he knows he's doing. He will not do anything under any circumstances that would in any way stop a person from coming to faith in Christ. If they don't come because of the preaching of the gospel, they just don't like the gospel, that's one thing. But if there's some other thing in Paul, he says, get rid of that. I don't want anything to get in the way. Why? Because people's souls are more important than my opinions. They're more important than how I vote. They're more important than how I eat. They're more important than what I like. Because people's souls matter. And I sometimes think we forget this as Christians. We get hung up in the arguments, get hung up in who's holiest among us. You know, who's winning the holiness competitions these days? Who's winning the cool Christian competitions these days? We forget, you know, there are more important issues at stake. And maybe I just need to lighten up on some things. Maybe I just need to focus on the realities. Who Jesus Christ really is and how to get that point across to the people I know and love. And the Lord has to take me out of the church sometimes to do that. And for me as a pastor, I have to not tell people I'm a pastor sometimes to get past some of this stuff. I just don't tell them. Because it gets in the way. Don't let stuff get in the way. Do everything you can to be good. That's what's shaping everything Paul's saying. It's not really just about the acting holy or just about what freedom you have. It's this need to bring people to Christ and to demonstrate real loyalty to the real Lord while being completely free in these other things. So how do we do it? Two pieces of advice to close. First, obviously, you see it clearly, shape your liberty to the need of the moment. And do not be worried about being super consistent all the time about everything. Shape your liberty to the need of the moment. Well, you see a person who needs to know about Jesus, and in order to tell them about Jesus, you got to be in a place that you wouldn't normally go. Or you're going to eat something that you wouldn't normally eat. Or you're going to be around people you wouldn't normally hang with. And you're thinking, my goodness, I hope none of my Christian friends see me here. Oh, my goodness. Just bag that whole line of thinking and shape your liberty to the need of the moment. Paul in Galatians made liberty the main important thing. Why? Because legalism was on the table. They wanted everybody to act and eat Jewish to be Christians. He pulled out his ham sandwich and ate it right in front of them on purpose. It became the most important issue in that context. In Corinthians, idolatry is the context. He says, I'm not gonna do that same thing over here. What's he saying? Depends on the situation. So sometimes you're going to find yourself in situations where it's perfectly right to do one thing. Another situation, it's going to be perfectly wrong. You say, well, Rick, would you give me a list of rules to find that out? Nope. You got to think, baby. You got to pray. You got to think. You got to ask yourself, how will I get the gospel across to these people in the most effective manner? Shape your liberty to the need of the moment. Secondly and finally, and note this, please. It's from verse 31. Glorify the Lord by not joining a monastery. You see in verse 31, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, and whatever you do, glorify God. You know what that means? You can glorify God in whatever you do. That's what that means. Some people have the impression that to glorify God, you got to be in full-time Christian service, you got to be a missionary, you got to do this, the other thing, got to be down at the church all the time. God lives down here. And so when you leave, it's like you're off someplace else and you'll check in with him again next week. That's not it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means you're actually free to live. To live and enjoy it. To say, thank you for my life. I want to glorify you with everything. A lot of Christians live in this way. They figure everything's wrong until God tells me some one thing is right. I'm just going to assume that normal human life is bad. And like we oftentimes think, you know, if it's fun or enjoyable, it's either fattening or sinful, or both. So Christians get this reputation for not doing everything to the glory of God. They just live their life always worried about whether or not they'll be, you know, is this okay with God if I do this? And a lot about the adiaphora stuff. Don't do that. Don't live that way. Live openly, live freely. Don't live under guilt. That's why the Lord delivered you. If you're doing something wrong, he'll tell you, right? Yeah. Anybody been told recently? Yeah, see, somebody's honest, okay. All of you look at me like, not me. No, I haven't done anything wrong. So he's a great communicator. Martin Luther had it right. He said, live your life. His philosophy was, it's perfectly okay until God tells you it's wrong. Now in the scriptures, the more you're in the scriptures, the more you realize, both instinctively and by learning, what's wrong. But there's this huge amount that's right about living a good life here on earth and enjoying the life God gave you and honoring God with everything you got. We sometimes feel bad for what we have, Christians especially. Well, you know, I had to buy a new car. Oh, man, that's a bummer. Just had to buy it, though. What'd you buy? I bought a Beamer. But I had to buy it. I had to buy it. And what do? We go into this long thing about why we had to buy it. I had to buy the Beamer because the old car just died. I had to drag it off and bury it myself. It wasn't good to anybody anymore. And they had such a good deal, it just wouldn't have been good stewardship if I didn't buy this Beamer. It was such a good deal. And what are we saying? Well, I'm embarrassed. I should not enjoy the car I drive. Now, frankly, I don't enjoy the cars I drive. So if you got a Beamer, give me a ride. But hey, listen, if you've got it, you can afford it, and you can honor God, you honor God with your Beamer? Yeah, man, I throw tracks out the window and I'm driving. Stop worrying all the time about life. And just live it as God gives it to you, one day at a time. Honor Him with everything. Get up in the morning, say, Lord, thank You for everything I've got. I wanted to honor You, and live honestly, openly, and freely. You have a redeemed, holy life. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. You belong to the Lord. You are free to live as He has given you. 24/7, your whole life. He was not embarrassed to be a human being. And you don't need to be either. As a redeemed human, forgiven, that's an awesome, sacred way to live joyfully. That's how Paul lived. So after warning everybody about idolatry, he then says, but you're not idolaters, and you can live freely. Just keep your eyes open and live well. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank You for reminding us of the balance of being loyal to You and free in our lives. And we know, Lord, that there will not be a point in time in which we will not actually have to think. Some of us live in situations, work in situations, where we're around people whose lifestyles are very different and bad, evil. And we wonder how close we can get. We sometimes wonder if we will be associated with some of the evil. We pray that You would teach us how to make decisions based on what we've seen here, to be wise and redemptive, to be free and yet loyal to You. We pray for the depths of our conversations with folks we love and know who don't know You and who are still in idolatry. We pray for wisdom, how and when to stand up and say something. We know, Lord, we will always need that wisdom moment by moment. But we're asking You to give it to us, and even this week. We trust You and thank You. It is a wonderful life You've given us, Father. We pray that You will purify us at every point. Let us know that we have been purified, and that we would walk with You fully. In Jesus' name, amen.